You guys ever seen that show Hoarders? Is it still on?
Yeah.
We don't have cable. Is she watches the show or she's on the show? Yeah. I saw this story a while back about this woman in New York City. I would imagine she falls into this category. Simply could not let go of her stuff, right? Just can't get rid of anything. She lived in this apartment in New York City, and she basically stacked all of her stuff like right up to the ceiling, right? She had so much stuff, and she had these little walkways, right, through her apartment, like a rat in a maze almost. I mean, the stuff was all the way to the ceiling. Well, and maybe you remember the story, but these piles collapsed and actually trapped her alive in her apartment. And it took like a whole army of volunteers just to get her out of there, right? Now, I suppose we would read a story like that, or maybe watch one of those shows or whatever, and we probably say to ourselves, come on. You know, I mean, we all understand what it's like to have a little too much out in the garage or a little too much in the basement, right? But all the way to the ceiling? I suspect most of us are probably thinking, lady, you couldn't just let a few of the old things go, right, when you got some new stuff? I mean, I would imagine most of us would think that way. But the reality is that lots of people have trouble with letting go of the old when they get something new. And refusing to let go of the old, even when you have something new that is vastly better, is not just a problem of our modern world. Okay? It's been around. It's a problem of the ancient world. Now, obviously, we are studying a book in the Bible called Hebrews. This is a letter, an entire letter that is written to Jewish Christians in the first century. And this entire book, if you've been through the study with us at all, then you know this book is full of contrasts, isn't it? Contrasting one thing with another. Very specifically throughout the whole book, contrasts between the old covenant, the law given through Moses, and the new covenant that we have through Jesus Christ. And what the book of Hebrews does so well, and really does quite exhaustively, is inform us that what we have through Jesus Christ, through this new covenant, is much, much, much better than anything else that God did for us before. Now, I suspect most of us here tonight would say, yeah, that's true. That's true. But put yourself in the place of these Jewish Christians, okay? That left these Jewish believers in the first century thinking to themselves, well, what do we do with the old covenant then? Right? They grew up with it. Mom and dad introduced them to it. Their whole life, their whole social structure, everything revolved around that old covenant. And so they're wondering, what do we do with it now? What role is it supposed to play? Do we just put it in the basement? You know, do we just stash it in the garage, you know, or do we like try to figure out how to combine Jesus with it somehow? Can you understand how they were wrestling through some of these things? Well, as we dive into chapter 10 of Hebrews, we're going to see some responses to those sorts of questions. That's what the author is trying to help them understand. And so, why don't we begin by reading the first four verses? Would you read that with me, starting there at verse 1? For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now, what I want us to see here is this really is the author's first kind of response, if you will, to what should we do with the old covenant? And his first response is to let them know, as you can see on your outline there, is that the old covenant simply could not get the job done. That old covenant that we all may be familiar with from the Old Testament, it could not get the job done. In other words, it was not able by itself to save people from their sin. Right? That's what he's saying here. As verse 1 makes clear, it was that old covenant was a shadow. It was a picture. It wasn't the reality. It wasn't the end product. And this word for shadow here in the Greek is kind of interesting. They have a whole lot more words for things in Greek than we do in English. But this word here is a very special type of shadow. It means, almost literally, a fuzzy shadow. A fuzzy shadow. It's not crisp. It's not clear. It's vague, right? It's blurry. That's the sort of shadow it's talking about. Now, of course, we are all very well aware that there's a big difference, right, between a person's shadow and the person. Yes? There's nobody here that's fuzzy on that point, right? Okay, so we all know that, right? Well, because shadows are colorless. They're lifeless. There's no detail. There's no substance. It's just a kind of a rough representation of the actual thing, right? Well, guys, that's exactly what the old covenant is. That's what it is. It's a fuzzy shadow representing the problem of our relationship with God. What was our relationship? The problem of our relationship with God? Sin. And it also told us about the only way that sin can be dealt with, which is death. Now, that's a pretty sobering shadow, yes, but that's what the old covenant was. And it was never meant to be anything more than that. Have you ever noticed that when you read the Old Testament, you find a lot of rules? Anybody notice that just in passing, right? Rule after rule after rule after rule after rule, right? And unfortunately, as people would read that, as the Jews would read that, they would begin to think, you know, if I can just keep those rules, right? If I can just keep the rules, then God's going to like me. If I just do all of the things, keep all of the rules, then God will accept me. But it doesn't work that way. And it was never meant to work that way. The rules are there to show us, to remind us, because let's be honest, we forget quite easily, just how far short we fall of God's holiness. That's what the rules are for. You guys ever been driving around and you ever seen one of those they're like portable speed limit signs, right? And it tells you the speed limit of the road you're on, and then there's another sign underneath and a little radar gun pointed at you, and it's telling you what your actual speed is, right? You know what I call those? They're guilt boxes. That's what I call them, right? Now, why do you think the police put those out? To make you feel good? No, right. To guilt you, right? They want you to feel guilt. They want you to go, right? The speed limit's 25, I'm doing, 90. Well, I should probably tone it down a bit, right? Or something of that sort. There's a guilt that comes by that contrast, isn't there? Every single one of us, when we see those, what do? You look right down at your speedometer, right? Because of the guilt. Well, guys, the old covenant, that's what those old covenant rules were for. They're guilt boxes to show us how messed up we really are when compared to God's standards, when compared to God's perfection, to God's holiness. You break the rules, and it is death, death, and more death. That's what the old covenant made very clear. It was only designed to show us the problem of sin, but it never fixed the problem of sin. What did we just read in verse 1, guys? The law, the old covenant, right, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. I know for us it may not appear so, but you got to understand what a radical statement that was for a Jew who had just become a Christian. They're going, whoa, what? Never, it could never make perfect those who draw near in worship under the old covenant? Now that phrase there, make perfect, it means make mature. Is literally what it means. It means to grow out of something. For instance, I'm sure those of you who've ever had kids, then you remember the diaper days, right? And you remember being up in the middle of the night changing diapers. Yes? Most of the moms do. Unfortunately, some of us dads don't. But nonetheless. And I suspect that when you're in the middle of that, there's probably times when you're thinking to yourself, will this ever end? Right? When will this be finished? When will this child be potty trained? And maybe you just kept telling yourself, when they're 16, it'll be all done. They won't be doing this anymore. They'll mature out of it. Well, guys, the old covenant, it's saying, could never do that for us. The old covenant couldn't mature us out of our spiritual diapers, so to speak. Oh, we could clearly see the problem, just like we could with those diapers, right? We could clearly see the problem of sin, but there's no solution for it. And verse 2 is essentially the author of Hebrews saying to you and to me, guys, think about this. If the sacrifices of those bulls and those goats and all that, those animals could actually take away sins, then all of those animal peddlers would have eventually gone out of business, right? Right? But did they go out of business? No. Business was booming because animal blood never takes away sin. There's sacrificial blood everywhere in the temple. But the people still go home feeling guilty. In verse 3, here, the writer of Hebrews says, but in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sin. Year by year. And when he says that, you need to understand, he's really upsetting the apple cart for these Jewish Christians that are reading this back in the first century. I mean, I don't know if you can do this. I don't know if you can put yourself in the ancient world for just a minute. But the writer of Hebrews is writing to Jews who the whole Old Covenant, that's their baby, man. Right? That's their identity. They're God's people. And sacrifices are what God's people do. That's what they've heard their whole life. That's what they've been taught from mom and dad and from the Bible and so forth. So when the writer of Hebrews here says that the whole Old Covenant system is nothing more than a big reminder of how messed up we are, how do you think they felt? Yeah. I mean, you got to imagine their thing is, hold on a minute. Are you trying to tell me that as God's chosen people, that's all we got? You know, that we just got a big picture of ourselves and others, of the sinfulness of mankind? Do you mean that everything that we've done day in, day out, for over 1,000 years, is absolutely useless to fix the sin problem? To which the author of Hebrews would say, yep, yes. That is exactly what he's saying. But can you imagine how hard that would have been for them to accept? And guys, the writer of Hebrews, understand, it's not like he's just popping up on the scene and preaching something that's never been heard before. No. He's not the first person in Scripture to realize that the old covenant sacrifices weren't working. Many of the prophets in the Old Testament talked about the same problem. Matter of fact, I want you to listen to what the Lord said through the prophet Isaiah. Now, this was under the Old Covenant, right? Isaiah chapter 1, I actually put the reference there on your outline. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. Listen to what God says. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. And I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Guys, that's the Old Testament, right? Consider what the prophet Micah wrote. Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. Listen to this. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the Lord God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings? With yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly before your God? Guys, everybody knew the offerings weren't working, but nobody wanted to let it go. It's like that woman in that apartment. Kept getting new stuff, but wouldn't let go of the old stuff. And why is it so hard to let go? Well, in the case of these Jews, I think part of it at least is because we all like to think we can do something to deserve God's love. If you're a believer tonight, have been for a while, maybe you know intellectually, theologically, you know you can't. But isn't there something in our hearts, something in our minds that kind of just wants to be able to say, I did that? And we all struggle with it, to say, I deserve God's love. Everyone likes to be in a position where we can do something to pay for things, right? We even do that to this very day, not even regarding our faith or anything. Right? Have you ever been out to dinner with a friend? You know, maybe you out another couple or another family or whatever. And invariably, you get to the end of the dinner and what's the fight about? Sure. Yeah, who's going to pay the bill, right? And there's this jockeying back and forth. And eventually someone wins and the loser invariably says, I got the next one. There's almost something inside of us that can't stand the thought of not paying for it. Of not, you know, standing on our own in that way. Well, guys, that's exactly what was part of the problem for the Jews, and I think sometimes part of the problem for ourselves. The point is that there's this sinful bent in our hearts which leaves us wanting to do something so we don't have to take anything for free. We'd rather say, you know, I did it. I deserve it. Well, it's the same way when it comes to God. We want to say, look at me, God. Look at all my prayers. Look at all my service to you. Look at all my gifts to the poor. Look at me and all the good things I do. I deserve your love for me. Now, I suspect none of us here would actually say those very words. But we live like we believe those words. And this is why the old covenant was so hard for people to drop. Just like we want to, you know, we want to say we paid for the meal, they wanted to say, I bought the bull. I bought the goat. I paid for it. I did that sacrifice. To which God says, no way, buddy. It's not how it works. The old covenant never fixed anything. Stop pretending that you can fix your sin problem. The whole sacrifice thing was and is nothing more than a shadow, a picture to inform you of your sinfulness. But it doesn't fix anything. Now, how's that for a major slap in the face for these Jews, right? The old covenant guys simply could not get the job done. Which brings us to the author's kind of a second response to, you know, this general question of what do we do? You know, what do we do with the old covenant? And I, again, I marked it on your outline there, and it's this. God's plans were always about Jesus. God's plans were always about Jesus, which is exactly what we find in verses 5 through 10. Why don't we read that? Starting there, verse 5. Therefore, when He, that's referring to Jesus, when Jesus comes into the world, He says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, this is one of those sections of Scripture, five verses, that honestly, reading them can be a little bit like, what in the world is he talking about? Okay? A couple things that I want to point out to you. First of all, he's doing something here that he's done frequently throughout this letter. He's quoting from the Old Testament. Okay, some of your versions might actually even have it in uppercase letters or differentiated in some way so that you can know that. Verses 5 through 9, he is quoting from Psalm chapter 40, verses 6 through 8. But what really makes this passage that we just read amazing to me is that this is part of a conversation that Jesus had with God. Let that sink in for a minute. Right? That is what is happening here. It's almost like we're eavesdropping on the Trinity. This is a conversation between Jesus and God. Jesus said to his Father, sacrifice and offering you have not desired. That is Jesus himself declaring that taking care of the sin issue with goats and bulls was not working for God. That wasn't the intent. That wasn't its purpose. Remember, the old covenant, the law, was just a guilt box, right? That's all that it was. So what was God's plan all along? If that wasn't the whole thing, then what was God's plan? It was Jesus Christ come into the world, just as it says here. It was God's own Son taking on a human body, a body prepared for Him, it says, to die for our sins on the cross. Guys, that was God's plan, to take care of sin from day one. That was the plan. It's kind of why I've titled this whole series in Hebrews the way I did. It's at the top of the page there, right? Because it has always been all about Jesus. Always. We need to understand, Jesus is not some last minute addition to God's plan, because God found out somewhere along the line that, you know, the whole old covenant sacrifice thing just wasn't quite working out, and so God's now kind of, you know, resorting to desperate measures, basically. And there are people that kind of have that idea that God got flummoxed a little bit along the way. His original plan didn't work out so great, so he had to come up with a new one. No. That is not what Scripture teaches. That's not what this passage we just read is saying. Jesus says in verse 7, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. Now, I know sometimes we might think that Jesus only showed up on the scene in the New Testament. But guys, Jesus is found all the way through the Old Testament. Do you remember in Luke 24, this is after Jesus had risen from the dead, that he at some point began walking down, he was walking along with some of his disciples on the road leading to Emmaus. Do you remember this? And do you remember what Jesus did with them as they were walking along? Listen to what Luke 24:27 says. Then beginning with Moses, now that's about as far back in the Bible as you can go. Moses wrote the first five books. Beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, Jesus explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. There was no New Testament yet at that point. So Jesus took out a scroll or relied on their memory of Scripture and he showed himself all the way through. The Old Testament shows that God's plan was always to take care of sin through Jesus. And there's kind of two direct applications, I guess you could say, that the writer wants to make from this truth. Since the old covenant wasn't working and it was never intended to solve the sin problem, what should we do with the old covenant now that we have the new? And I think he kind of touches on that a little bit for them. His first answer to that is get rid of the old system when you've got the new one with Jesus. It's that simple. I mean, would you look at the last half of verse 9. Is that not what it says? He, that's Jesus, takes away the first in order to establish the second. Some of your translations might read, he set aside the old covenant when he established the second. Or other translations say, he abolished the old covenant. It's an interesting word because that Greek word translated set aside or abolished or whatever your version has, it's the same word that the Bible used to describe the murder of the infants in Bethlehem when Herod was trying to kill Jesus. So the writer of Hebrews is saying that Jesus sacrificed the entire Old Testament sacrificial system. He put an end to it. It is dead. It is gone. It is out of commission. Throw it in the junkyard, is what he's saying. Have you ever wondered why the church, you know, followers of Christ, don't observe all of the Jewish holidays and festivals that are in the Old Covenant? You know why? Because the Bible tells us not to. It's a pretty good reason, right? The Bible tells us not to. It's not about the Old Covenant system. It's all about what? Jesus. Yeah. It was always all about Jesus. Now, does that mean, this is something Andy and Marco and I were talking about before service. Now, does that mean you can run home and take all your Bibles and rip the Old Testament out of it and get rid of them? Save yourself a little space, you know? No, absolutely not. Because the whole Bible is the Word of God. It is the entire counsel of God. But it does mean that we read the front of the book differently now that we know the back of the book. We know how the story ends, don't we? We have the full revelation of God in Scripture. So, when you have Jesus, you get rid of the old. When you get the new, you get rid of the old. But secondly, when we have this new covenant in Jesus Christ, we have to recognize that Jesus is all that we need. And I know that may sound like something very common for Christians to say or believe, but look at verse 10 again with me. By this will, or by God's plan, by God's will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, what I want you to see here is the author of this book pounding that once for all nail again. If you've been with us through any of our studies in Hebrews, then you know he uses that phrase a lot, doesn't he? Once for all. Hebrews chapter 9 was absolutely full of it. Jesus died once for all. That means exactly what it sounds like. He died one time for everybody, for everyone. And that is all that is ever needed to take care of sin. We don't have to go hunt down any addendums, any options. We don't need anything else. Just that. Now, you may believe that. That may even sound very familiar to you, and I may be preaching to the choir, but this is such an important point. Because I believe this is one of the best ways in which we can sniff out a heretic. You can sniff out a false teacher. Anybody, anywhere, who denies the onceness, if you will, of Jesus' death for sin, or the for allness of his death for sin, is not from God. If they deny that Jesus died once for all, they are a false teacher. Period. You got, for instance, the Muslims. They all say Jesus was a great teacher. He was a good teacher. But he didn't take away our sins once and for all. We still got a whole lot of other stuff we got to do. The Jehovah's Witnesses, same thing. They say that Jesus didn't do it all. You have to help him with other things to finish taking care of the problem of sin. But guys, you and I do not need to help Jesus with our sin problem. He took care of it once for all. Amen? That's the truth of Scripture. That for allness means that Jesus' death for sin takes care of the sin problem of my past, of my present, and of even my future sin. Sins I haven't even committed yet. Jesus died for those too. That's about as complete as it gets. Wouldn't you agree? Now, I suppose, hearing all of that, some might ask, well, but what about people that lived in the Old Testament? What about those? What about Moses? I mean, Moses was God's mouthpiece for the Old Covenant, right? What about David? David was a man after God's own heart. If the Old Covenant doesn't save anybody, and Jesus is the only way to be saved, how does Moses go to heaven? How does David get to heaven? Well, actually, later in the book of Hebrews, the author is going to explain that in more detail. But realize that Moses, in faith, looked forward to who? To Jesus. That's right. Moses didn't rely on the sacrifices of the Old Covenant to save him. He looked forward to Jesus. David looked forward to Jesus in faith, and that faith saved them. In exactly the same way that you and I, looking back on the death and sacrifice of Christ for our sin, in faith saves us. We're just looking at it from different places in the timeline, if you will, but it's the same faith. And for all of them, Old Testament saints and New Testament saints, it's all about Jesus. He's all that we need. We don't need anything else. Which brings us to kind of a third response to the unspoken question that these Jews may have been asking about what should they do with the Old Covenant. And this takes the last point and kind of moves it forward a little bit, but it's important. And that is that not only will God's plan, not only were all of God's plans all about Jesus, but God's plans will always be about Jesus. Pick back up with me there at verse 11. Look at verse 11. every priest stands daily ministering and offering at time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, that's Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Now, I know if you've been with us in past studies, some of what we're reading right there sounds familiar because he has brought this up before. So there's a tiny bit of review here, I suppose. But in the old covenant sacrificial system, you might remember, the one piece of furniture that God did not put in the temple was a chair. No chairs. No, not a single place to sit down. Why? Because the priest's work was never done. It was never done. There was no break time. The priest didn't have a break room. You know, they didn't have any of that. They were always sacrificing for sins all the time. But then here comes Jesus, right? He offers himself as a sacrifice for sins once for all. And he then gets to do what no other priest could ever do. He sits down at the right hand of God. Why is that important? Why is that contrast important? It's important because it tells us the job is finished. The job was accomplished. It's complete. It's a wrap. It's over with, right? Once for all. So when Jesus' work was completed, he is now seated. Now, can anyone remember from past studies in our book here in Hebrews what Jesus is doing while he is seated at the right hand of the Father? Can anyone remember? Yes. Forever interceding for us, his children. Amen. Right? God, Jesus, right now, at the throne of God, is interceding for you to the Father. But I want you to notice something. I want you to notice that there is another thing that he's doing while he's seated there that we just read about. Verse 13 tells us that he's also waiting. He's waiting. And what is he waiting for, we're told? He's waiting until God the Father defeats the enemies of Jesus Christ and makes them a footstool for his feet. Not actually, obviously, it's metaphorical for complete destruction of his enemies and submission under his authority. Now, that saying that is probably sounds familiar because the author here is quoting, again, from the Old Testament, Psalm 110. Verse 1, and he quotes that verse a couple times throughout Hebrews. In other words, guys, what's being said here is that a day is coming when God the Father will have everyone bowing to Jesus. That is going to happen. Jesus is the King, and everybody, whether they like it or not, will acknowledge Christ's absolute right to rule over his creation. We will either bow down to him out of love and respect because he's our Savior, or we will acknowledge him as our King because we are his defeated enemies. That's the plain meaning of what's going to take place one day. It is for this that Jesus is waiting at the right hand of the Father. And I would suspect you would agree with me that it's probably pretty important to know which side of that divide you are on. Yes? Do you think Jesus is just one of many ways out there? And everybody just gets to pick the God that they want because, you know, in the end, all religions are pretty much the same. And what you worship is really just a matter of preference. Hear this all the time, don't you? And yet, Jesus was pretty clear We know God the Father is clear about it, but Jesus himself was very clear that he was not one of many choices on some cosmic McDonald's value meal menu that we just kind of pick and choose from. He said in John 14:6, I am the way. I am the life. I am the truth. No one comes to the Father but by me. When people accuse Christians of being narrow, don't fight it, because it is true. There is only one way. There is only one way. God said it. Jesus said it. All of God's plans in the past have been about Jesus, and all of his plans for the future are all about Jesus. Old Testament, New Testament, they all say the same thing. He is the only way to take care of our sin problem. Which brings us to a last response to that question that some of these Jews may have been thinking, what do we do with this old covenant now? And this is the obvious counterpoint, I think, to the first point that the author made in our passage, and that is that Jesus' new covenant gets the job done. Jesus' new covenant gets the job done. Look at verses 14 through 18 with me. For by one offering, that's himself, his body on the cross, by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Now, guys, what we have right here, what we just read, is the writer of Hebrews putting the nail in the coffin of the old covenant. That's what he's doing. And to do it, he actually, like he always does, he goes back to the book of an Old Testament book, the book of Jeremiah, where in the old covenant, God told us what the new covenant was going to be like. God already knew. It was already the plan, right? It was all about Jesus then. It's all about Jesus now. God specifically said in Jeremiah 31:34, which is quoted there in verses 16 and 17, that under the new covenant, our sin and our lawless deeds will be remembered by God for how long? Say it loud.
No more.
No more. Now, does that sound like a job getting done to you in regards to our sin problem? No more. God will remember them no more. The new covenant in Jesus will do away with the stain and the guilt of our sin once for all. And if, verse 18 says, our sins are forgiven, right? If our sins are forgiven under the new covenant, then all of the offerings for sin, all of those bulls and goats and all of those things of the old covenant are obsolete. They serve no purpose. Guys, I am constantly amazed and in awe of how forgiven we are by our Heavenly Father. We have so little understanding of what this level of forgiveness is like. We even wrestle with it in our own lives, don't we? We feel like, well, I know he kind of said he forgives me, but surely he's still mad at me about this one because I really blew it on. Right? Do we not wrestle through some of these things? And yet he says, I will remember no more. That's amazing. Now, I suppose that that may raise a question in the minds of some of us new covenant Christians. And that is, if our sins are all forgiven, right? All forgiven, then why do we still struggle with sin? I don't know if you've ever thought that or not, or maybe it's just me, but I mean, if my sins are forgiven once and for all before God, then why can't I be done with my struggles with sin once and for all? You ever wondered that? You ever thought about that? Well, I want you to notice what verse 14 says. It says, "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." Guys, we are now, if we are under the blood of Jesus Christ, if we have surrendered our life to His Lordship, if we have made Him our Savior and our Master, our Lord, if we are under the blood of Christ, we are now fully and completely forgiven before God because of Jesus. And positionally, before God, we are perfected, past tense, for how long? All time. Isn't that what it says? For all time. Guys, do you understand? That is, if you are a child of God, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that is your unchangeable position before God. Because Jesus took all of your sin, all your lawless deeds upon Himself. God judged that sin on the cross and Jesus, and now He remembers them. How much? No more. That is your position in God. But while our position in Christ is secure and finished, thank you, Lord, that that's true, we all know that we here in this place, on this earth, we are right now being sanctified. We are being made holy practically, not positionally. We're already holy positionally, right? Now He's making us holy practically as we live our lives here. This is often referred to as the process of sanctification. It's us growing in our faith. It's God refining us. It means that our finished purity before God is in the process of displaying itself more and more in our daily lives. More and more in real life. And the more that time passes, the more we walk with Jesus, the more we know Him, the more we fall in love with Him, the more He remakes us, the more He reshapes us to become like Him. And here's the, at least to me, the awe-inspiring, amazing good news of this new covenant in Jesus. I am not perfect. But standing before God, I am perfect. I love that I can even say those words. Because if we were saying it in any other context, even if... You know how deluded we would have to be to actually believe it? You ever heard? I've actually only run into one person in my whole life who actually declared their perfection. And they were, oh my gosh. I'm not even going to go into it. Right? We know that's a sham. We know that's not true. But in Christ, in the new covenant, with all of our sins and lawless deeds remembered by God, no more, I am perfect. Guys, there is a burden that should lift from our shoulders when we hear that. When God the Father looks at you, you know what He sees? He sees the purity of His Son. The purity of Jesus Christ in you. That's what He sees. And when, over time, day by day, as you begin to live more and more like Christ, and He begins to reshape you and you become more like Jesus, and God then, He looks down on you and He sees the increasing purity of your life, guess what? He still doesn't see your purity. He sees Jesus. He sees Jesus. Jesus' new covenant gets the job done, guys. Obviously, I've tried to emphasize this a lot. It's all about who?
Jesus.
Absolutely. So, guys, pop quiz. What is it all about?
Jesus.
Very good. What is our relationship with God all about?
Jesus.
Yes. What is our righteous, forgiven position before God all about? Absolutely. What is our growth in purity and obedience all about? It's all about Jesus. You get the point? That's exactly what the author of Hebrews is trying to get across to them. And to that I say, amen. Out with the old, right? In with the new. Would you pray with me?